So as I said, this week focuses on the topic of abortion, and I recognise that that can be a very hurtful topic or a very emotional topic, and it contain a lot of past and all of that sort of thing. And we're also touching on some related topics very briefly about rape and incest this morning. So if those topics are, for whatever reason, very triggering for you, I want to let you know that we do have a space outside if you'd rather go and listen from outside, or if you need to excuse yourself to another part of the property. And Pastor Chris has actually put a hand up to sit outside with you. If you would like someone to sit with as we discuss these topics today, she's made herself available to sit with you outside if you'd like to do that. I also want to recognise that I'm a man coming to bring a teaching on abortion, and I recognise that there are limitations to that, right? So I don't want the fact that I'm a man to get in the way of what I'm saying today, because I want to be able to speak from God's truth, and I want to be able to speak from a modern science and understanding and all of that sort of thing. But I also want to just recognise the fact that I am a man, and I won't be speaking from my own experiences, and I thankfully have never been in a situation where I've needed to consider an abortion. It hasn't been an option that I've had to consider in any of my experiences. And so that is the perspective that I'm bringing to you this morning. But I wanted to let you know as well that today is going to be recorded. So if you do feel the need to excuse yourself, or if there's something you want to go back and listen to and have a think about, today will be recorded, and it will be on a podcast, on our church's podcast this week. And so if you want to have a look at that later, or you want to recommend that for someone else to have a look at if they're interested in what we have to say about this topic, please feel free to. So today I'm asking the question, how does God want us to look at abortion? Well, I first wanted to tell you a bit of a story. A few weeks ago, at the end of December, I was getting new glasses. It's a long time coming. You're meant to get your eyes checked every 2 years if you have glasses or something like that, and it's been 10 for me. So it's just one of those procrastinated things. So I finally got around to getting them tested and actually getting them looked at. They got me a new prescription, and I got the new prescription. I put on the glasses, and they just weren't right. I don't know if you've ever worn glasses, if you're a person that wears glasses normally, or if you've got contacts and you're hiding it and you're undercover. I have never had this issue before, where I've put on glasses and everything just looks really funny. It just doesn't look right. And so I organised an appointment for me to go back to the glasses place store and for them to double check, can you retest my eyes and retest these actual glasses and make sure that you've actually ordered me the right prescription, because the lens that I'm looking at through, everything looks weird. And I tried it for a few days. That's what they said, told me to do, try it for a few days. If it's still not right, then bring it back in. So I did that. I tried it for a few days. They were still terrible. And I brought them back in and they said, okay, we'll have a look. So they retested my eyes. They retested the glasses and everything seemed to be pretty much bang on. These should be the right glasses for you. But what the eye doctor said to me there was, sometimes you can have a pretty significant jump in your prescription. And because it's been 10 years since your last prescription that you got, there's been a fairly significant difference in how your old glasses made your eyes look compared to how your current glasses make your eyes look. And so he said, just keep wearing them and you'll get used to them. Well, sure enough, it's been maybe a week, 2 weeks since that visit. And now these feel completely normal when I put them on. They look quite nice, don't you think? They frame my face. Here's the point of my story. Sometimes when we're forced to look at the world through a different view, things can look really weird and not right. And sometimes that's because the lens that we're looking at them through is not the right lens. And sometimes it's because we need to adjust to the right lens. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, I want to encourage you for our series through January, as we're looking at all of these topics, and we are skipping one of them because we were closed last week due to the water issues down there. But as we're looking at these topics, I want you to be asking the question, does this look funny because it's the wrong lens? Or does this look funny because I'm not used to this lens yet? And the way that we determine whether a lens is the right lens for us to look through or whether it's the wrong lens is we look at Scripture and we ask ourselves, well, what does Scripture have to say about this? And then we also ask ourselves, okay, Holy Spirit, what are you saying about this? And sometimes we need to seek further clarification and talk to people who have wisdom in understanding Scripture for modern day application and all of that sort of thing. So today, as we dive into the topic of abortion, I'd love for you to look at it through that lens. Does something look a little bit strange here because it's the wrong lens, or because I'm not used to that lens yet? So why is it important for us to have a topic, have a conversation about the topic of abortion? This is one of probably the most controversial and heated topics that we could talk about, especially at church, in a church conversation, and especially when it's a fairly one-sided conversation for the duration of this message. It's a very controversial topic. As I was planning what we're going to be doing through January towards middle to the end of last year, I was praying, God, what do you want us to speak about outside of our normal overarching themes throughout the year? And I really felt a conviction for us to be speaking about some of the harder issues to talk about. Not because I think everyone needs to hear what I have to say, but because if they're a hard issue, it means they're important for us to talk about. And if we're not going to talk about them, it actually makes them harder to talk about and a worse issue for us to talk about if we just don't address the elephant that's in the room, right? And so we've wanted to do that with a number of topics. Robbie spoke fantastically in our first week about the importance of there being an objective truth. In a world that we live in that is very centered around my truth, is there an objective truth? And spoiler alert, yes, there is. And that is the Bible. And we get all of our truth from God. And so today I want to look at the abortion topic through that lens as best possible. And I've also, you might have heard it said before about a range of topics, major in the majors and minor in the minors. Have you heard that before? The idea is if something's a major issue, you should probably have a fairly major understanding of it. And if something's a minor issue, it's okay to have a minor understanding of it. And this is classic in Christianity. There are some things where it is really okay to have a minor understanding of it. Things like end time theology, I think, is really okay to have a minor understanding of it. Mainly because who knows, right? Like, we can do our best study on it and be so convinced, and then somebody else who's done their best study on it and is so convinced can have completely disagreeing ideas, but it doesn't affect your salvation. Whether you think Jesus is coming back on a chariot or just flying down on clouds, or whether he's coming to rule for 1,000 years with his church or without his church, or whether he's already done that 1,000-year rule, none of that affects your salvation. So it's a minor issue. It's still cool. It's actually a really exciting topic to kind of think about. And it is happening next week on... No, just kidding. So that's a minor topic. But there are other topics that are major topics that are really important. Like the divinity of Christ. That's a really important topic for you to have a good understanding of. Jesus Christ was God. He was before he came. He was during his coming. And he is forevermore God. Right? And Revelations actually teaches us that. And we need to, as Christians, all agree on that topic because it's a very... it's a very important and pivotal part of our doctrine. Now, abortion is mentioned in the Scriptures exactly 0 times. So the question is it a major topic or is it a minor topic that we don't need to really focus on? I would argue this, it is actually a major topic that we should probably have a major understanding on. Not that we all need to be on 100% agreeance on 100% of the different aspects that abortion involves, but we should have a grounded understanding on what we believe about abortion and why. Not because Scripture is crystal clear and Jesus addresses it anywhere, but because the implications of an abortion are life and death. And so we need to have, I think the collateral of an abortion, or the collateral of the topic of abortion, is quite a large issue. And today I'm not even going to go into what laws there are on abortion, what laws there should be on abortion, anything like that. That's not the church's place to decide that. But instead, we're going to just have a look at, well, how does God want us to think about this issue? And I wanted to say lastly, before we really delve into it, I'm not here to tell you what to think about abortion. I'm here to tell you why to think about abortion, why it's important to think about abortion. And I'm also here to talk to you about how we can think about abortion, some ways that we can approach this topic. And so I want to get into that and looking at the two different views on abortion. Basically, if you have a view on abortion, it's classed into two views. Doesn't matter how nuanced your view is, you will be put into one of these two categories. You'll be in the pro-life position or you'll be in the pro-choice position. And those are the two names typically given to those two positions. And regardless of how much nuance is in that, which means that there could be two people in the pro-life camp that completely disagree with each other on a lot of the issues. And likewise, there could be two people in the pro-choice camp that could completely disagree with each other on the pro-choice issues. I remember I was having a conversation with somebody who was pro-choice but convinced that abortion, in his own words, murders babies. But he was convinced of that, right? But he put himself in the pro-choice camp because he believed that you should not have a decision over what a woman does with his body, right? That was his viewpoint. So there is obviously nuance in both sides of the conversation. So I don't want to just put my our church's views in one camp of that conversation, but I want to kind of, as much as we can today, remove the labels. But also, they're going to be some sort of helpful signpost or reference for us throughout today's message. So the pro-life view, if I was going to sum it up really simply, is this. They believe that all life is sacred and human beings have a fundamental right to life. So therefore, abortion should not be allowed as it takes away the right to life from an individual. That's the pro-life position. The pro-choice position believes that all women should have the option or choice to have an abortion if they deem it necessary. They believe that this is essential and compassionate healthcare for women who believe that they would be unable to go through with the pregnancy for various reasons and generally centers around compassion and empathy for the mother. They also believe it is the right for people to have agency over their own lives and bodies. Okay, there's no bad guys in this conversation. Or maybe I should say there's no inherent bad guys in this conversation. I think it's really easy in today's society, especially when there's two views that are very opposed to each other, to believe that the opposite side to what we believe has they're evil. They have bad intentions, or they're completely misguided, or maybe at best they're stupid, right? And sometimes we can think about the opposite side to what we believe in those terms. So today I want us to approach this topic, because I know that there's going to be various views in this room today. Not from that view, but from the view that we all want to do what's right by God and we all want to do what's best by God and we just disagree on how that works. So I want to delve into abortion, into this topic, for us to really look at what is the way that God wants us to think about this? Like, God, what would be your ideal for a Christian to think about this issue? And I want to be upfront about some very serious issues that are at play when we discuss abortion. Maybe sometimes we can view abortion as just a convenience tool that is completely unnecessary and only used for those that are, completely selfish or self-centered ambition, and a baby's just going to ruin their, whatever it is, career goals or anything like that. And so that can be what we view as abortion if we're standing from a pro-life position. But the truth is there are some very serious reasons why women would consider abortions, and there's a lot of them too. Of course, there's some of the most serious issues would be like rape or incest, and we think about those issues in terms of abortion, and all of a sudden there's a whole lot more compassion that enters the conversation when we do that. And so I think it's important for us to be thinking about those sort of things. It's not exactly black and white. There's other instances where mothers are incredibly stuck in their drug addictions, and they recognize that if they were to continue with a pregnancy, what kind of quality of life are they providing for their baby if their baby is to be born, right? So there's big things like that. There's extreme poverty. There's extreme disabilities. There's all sorts of reasons why a person... Thank you. Hopefully the recording is recording both these microphones. Awesome. So... imagine you're washing the dishes at home and you're not looking behind you and your child comes up to you and says, "Hey, Mum or Dad, can I kill this?" The answer to that question is very dependent on what it is your child wants to kill. And so the first thing that pops into your mind is, what is it? Is it your little sister? Because that's a no. Is it a spider from the garden? Well, depending on who you are, that would also be a no. If you're me, I hate spiders, and I'll leave that answer in your imagination as to what I would say. So the first question that I'm seeking to answer when we're looking at the topic of abortion is this. What is it that abortion kills? Because if it doesn't kill a human life, I don't think that it's probably necessary for us to consider this a major issue. But if it does kill a human life, it is probably a major issue that we need to look at. It's definitely a major issue that we need to look at. So before we answer that complete question, we need to look at four different things. Because there are four arguments as to why the unborn are not considered a living human person, right? And that language is the language that is typically used in this discussion. A living human person. They agree that it's living because it's growing and it's at some stage its heart is beating and all those sort of things. And everybody agrees that it is human. It's growing. It's a human. It comes from humans. It's the offspring of humans. It's human. But the argument is it's not a living human person until it's born, or maybe at some stage in the development. So I want to look at four kind of categories that are the reason why an unborn is typically not considered a human person, especially by those in the pro-choice category, although again, it's a very vast category and maybe the label isn't helpful. So the first one of those is size, S for size. I did have slides for this. I apologize that we're not able to use them today. So the argument here is that a single cell, or maybe a very small bunch of cells, is too small an amount of matter to constitute a living human person. It doesn't have a brain yet. It doesn't have, you know, it's tiny. At the moment of conception, when the sperm meets the egg, we're talking about a 0.05 millimeter long sperm meeting a 0.1 millimeter egg. You wouldn't see this. If it hit you in the face, you wouldn't notice it, right? Like it's tiny, 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 tiny. When the fertilized egg reaches the uterus, it contains a mere 200 cells and is now a whopping 0.2 millimeters wide. So it's a tiny bit grown, right? To put this into context, I have approximately, and you probably have approximately, 36 trillion cells, as opposed to the 200 cells once it reaches the uterus of the mother. So that means that approximately 1 week after conception, the blastocyst, which is what it's called, which I think is a cool name, don't you think? You used to be a blastocyst, right? Anyway, sounds like a superhero's name. It is 0.00000006% of an adult human being. It is tiny and incredibly insignificant in size. If you take a pregnancy test at this stage, the chances are the pregnancy test will come up negative that you're not pregnant. That has been Megan and I's experience. And we go through like 10 when we're actually pregnant. And the woman's body has made pretty much no noticeable changes at this time. So the first argument is that because this tiny, tiny, tiny organism is so small, it's not actually at the point yet where it can be called a living human person. Now, I can understand that argument. I don't want to strawman that argument at all. But as far as I can read, that is the understanding of the size argument. Now, the reason why I don't believe that the size argument alone is enough to consider an abortion not the killing of a living human person is because that size in any other area doesn't matter when we're talking about the value of someone's life. There is a difference, an incredible difference between my size and my very short 18-month-old size, but there's no difference in terms of the value of our life. The size of a person doesn't actually determine their value at all. And I understand that the difference between me and Eden and the difference between Eden and a 200-celled blastocyst is so hugely different, right? But if we can't extrapolate it over this much, we can't extrapolate it over a greater distance either. A newborn baby actually loses weight after it's born. So it's smaller in size than it was in the womb right before it was born, but it has no less significance of life because of its smallness in size. Smallness, that's a great word. So if not only size is a good argument for it, then perhaps the second of the four categories is, which is level of development. So we've got S for size, L for level of development. So it's not just the fact that it's only 200 cells, it's the fact that those 200 cells are not developed hardly at all, right? So the unborn zygote doesn't even have a heartbeat. It doesn't even have a heart to beat. It won't have a heartbeat for approximately 4 to 6 weeks. And if you were looking at the minuscule clump of cells, you would not even recognize it as a human being. It doesn't even take on a human being form yet for quite some time during its development. So perhaps the argument for the level of development is that perhaps at some point during the pregnancy, the unborn becomes a living human person, but there is a time before that moment where the unborn is not a living human person. And often people put a demarcation at a heartbeat or at a certain number of weeks of the pregnancy because they believe that at some point you develop into a living human person and before that you're not. However, I want to look at what Scripture has to say about our unformed clump of cells in the womb. In Psalm 139, verse 13, it says this, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Not even formed yet. "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Psalm 139 gives us a picture of how God sees the unborn. And God doesn't see the unborn as their undevelopment as necessary for the difference between life and not life, but he sees the unborn as just significant of a living human person. Likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah writes this, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So again, we have to look at the level of development as, is it a significant marker of you becoming a living person, a living human person? Or is development... Are you a living human person all the way through your development? There's a big difference between the construction of something and the development of something. If you go down to a car factory and you're looking at cars being made, they are constructing a car. And what construction does is it takes lots of different individual pieces and it gathers them together into one thing. And the construction is only completed once it has its final part. Same thing with a building. If you're a builder here or you've had some experience with renos at home, you know that there is the connection of many different parts all from different places or maybe even different materials, and they come together and they eventually, once the construction is finished, complete something. Whereas the development always has everything that it needs and is always whole at all times. I think about the example of a developing photo. If you've I think the Polaroid craze is gone. Is it Georgia? You would know. No, it's not gone. The Polaroids are still around. Okay, good. This is relevant then. So if you take a photo with a Polaroid camera and you pull it out and you have a look at the photo, you'll see there's nothing to see, right? It doesn't mean that that's not a whole photograph waiting for you to have. And it's not waiting for other parts or construction to happen to it. It's waiting for time to develop and the right things that it needs to develop. Darkness or sunshine or something. I don't know. I'm not a photographer. So there's a significant difference between the construction of something and its development. So when we're looking at the idea of the level of development of the unborn, when we're looking at whether it is a living human person, well, the question we have to ask is, does the development change what it is, or does it just develop it into what it already was becoming? And you see, I didn't come from an embryo. I was an embryo. I didn't come from a blastocyst. I'm just going to use that all day. I was a blastocyst. I'm probably even saying it wrong. Anyway, So when we're talking about the formation of the unborn, we're talking about the development, not the construction of a human being. So while level of development might not be completed, the unborn is a whole and complete being at all times. So we got S, we got L. The third thing is environment, E, S-L-E. The final one's D, sled, if that's going to help you remember it. That has no importance, the word sled. It's just an easy word to remember. Environment. Okay, so the argument here is basically that using the other arguments before it, you know, the size and the level of development connected with its environment, where that thing is an indicator as to whether it's a human, a living human person or not. So they're within the another person's body, right? So they're considered a parasite in this way by some. And that person whose body they're in has complete autonomy over their body. They can do what they like with their body. And so the rights and desires of the person who's living their life and carrying the body outweigh the rights and desires of the person living inside the body, because that person's not yet a living human person. That's the argument, right? But we've already read in Psalm 139 that God saw David's life as precious within the womb. It wasn't after he was born that God saw that it was precious, and it wasn't the fact that he was going to be born that God saw that it was precious, but during his formation in the womb, God saw him as precious. Same thing with Jeremiah. You know, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." So there's this idea that even within the womb, there is this sacredness of life by God. And so God here consecrates Jeremiah within the womb. And so the scriptures don't really see a boundary between womb and human life. There's no difference there. And at what point would there be a difference? I mean, during labor, they're still within their mother's body, but give it, you know, 30 minutes for some and 30 hours for others. That baby's coming out, moving a very small distance, and in that time we consider it a living human person. And it's important to note as well, in other instances where we consider a person's bodily autonomy as sacred, we also recognize that if it's causing harm to another human living person, then we don't allow them to do whatever they'd like to do. Things like driving recklessly or you know, things like certain drug usages and all those sort of things are considered to be harmful to other people and so therefore not allowed. And so there is a restriction to certain freedoms that we have because of those things. And so the question that we have to ask when we're talking about the environment, the argument of environment within the mother's womb is there enough cause for that person's rights to have precedent over the other person's rights? And the final thing in the SLED, so size, level of development, environment, and the final thing is degree of dependence. So the idea here is that the unborn could not live outside of the mother's womb, at least for a specific time in their development. And so they believe that at the point where an unborn can live outside of the mother's womb, at 20-something weeks, whatever that is, then at that point, they are considered a living human person because they have the ability for some sort of independence outside of the care and connection to their mother. The idea is that you're not ending a life, you're just no longer supporting it to live. And so the right for the mother to disconnect herself from the support of the other person to live isn't connected to her killing of that life, but rather just not caring for that life. We you may have heard Adam preach before. He's spoken about first century in Rome, and what was really typical at that time was that if you were deciding that you did not want a baby for whatever reason, typically maybe you couldn't feed the baby, or maybe it was more important for you to have a son rather than a daughter because they're going to be able to look after you know, your estate after you die and all that sort of thing. They would do what they call expose the child. And so in exposing the child, they would basically leave it outside and it would die after it's born. And I don't think that abortion practices were as easy back then, so this was kind of an easy way to do it. And they weren't sure if it was a boy or a girl, they're not sure what's born and then decide.
And so they would expose the child and let it die. And the importance of this is that the baby at birth is still so dependent on the mother. It can live, but it's still so dependent on the mother. And if not a mother, someone acting as a mother for the child. In terms of, you know, what nutrients it needs to get and caring for it and making sure that it's covered and unexposed and that sort of thing. And so we can easily look at that practice in ancient Rome and go, well, of course, that's the ending of a human life as they expose a child. And if that, you know, leaving something that is completely dependent on its mother for life out to die, if that is considered wrong, then the idea of abortion no longer supporting that life should also be considered wrong. I think about, in this same example, we talk about people that are maybe in a coma, and so they're completely dependent on, a hospital or whatever to come and look after them during that time because they are completely dependent. Like, they have no independence whatsoever. But, of course, the value of their life is no less significant for us, but the value of their life is still significant. And if their value of life is still significant, then the value of the unborn would also still be significant. So why does the SLED, the size, the level of development, the environment, and the degree of dependence, why do these not matter for me when I'm talking about the topic of abortion? Well, because I believe that all human beings are actually equal in nature and not in function. The idea of the function actually has nothing to do with the decision as to whether I place a value on a life or not. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them." So what is it unique about the nature of a human or unique about the being of a person? It's that we are created in the image of God. And so if a human being created in the image of God is the image of God, whatever that looks like, you might disagree on exactly what it means to be the image of God, but we know that we're created in the image of God, then we must believe that that life is sacred. That's why, you know, cats and dogs are not created in the image of God. When one of them dies, it's still incredibly sad, but it's not the same thing as a human. So if we're going to ask ourselves a question, God, how do you want us to view abortion or think about abortion? We first need to ask the question, God, how do you think about abortion? And the Bible, as I said before, it doesn't actually have a specific verse that talks about abortion. It does have some verses that we can pull the principles out of to apply them to various situations. And we've done that through Psalm 139, Jeremiah 1, and Genesis 1. But the real question is, well, God, what is it that you think about abortion? The first thing that I would note here is that elective abortion is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. And I don't say this at all to bring any sort of condemnation to anyone that has had any sort of experience with abortion. I can no sooner condemn you for your sins than the Holy Spirit himself can condemn you for his sins. And the Bible teaches us that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, right? So it's not, my goal today is not to bring any condemnation or conviction, but my goal today is to make the conversation clear and to clear up what we're talking about. And I completely believe that there is grace and future and all of that in Jesus Christ, regardless of your past. So going through all the above arguments, I think I've made a case that the unborn is a living human person. And the unborn possesses three necessities for being a living human person, and that is they're living, they're human, and they are whole. And so if they are living, human, and whole, then they are therefore a living human person. The Saviour of our world, Jesus himself, came to us in the form of the unborn. You know, and he implanted himself through the Holy Spirit into the womb of Mary and grew as an unborn for those 9 months. Jesus didn't arrive to us at birth at... he didn't arrive to us at birth, he arrived to us at conception. In Luke chapter 1, we actually have this really cool story of John the Baptist meeting Jesus for the first time, but the crazy part is neither of them are born yet. So in verse 41 it says this: "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary," Elizabeth is John's mum, "the baby leaped in her womb." So John leaps. He comes into the presence of Mary and Jesus and he leaps. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So we can see in both these instances, Jesus is a living human person and John is a living human person. And in fact, the Holy Spirit inspires joy in John in this moment. And the scriptures in Luke 2 use the exact same language to describe the unborn baby as they do, in Luke 2, Jesus born in the manger, the baby there, as it does in Luke 1, Jesus the developing baby in the womb, and John developing baby in the womb. And there is a six-month difference between John's development and Jesus' development at this stage, but the Bible makes no demarcation in terms of the importance of their life. So if Jesus and John were living human persons in the womb, then we have to believe that if we're going to abort a living human person in the womb, that it is the intentional killing of an innocent human being. I do want to make a really quick sidebar here about contraception. I do not believe that contraception is the same thing as abortion, at least not in every case. And the avoidance of falling pregnant is very different to the ending of a pregnancy. And the point of today's message is not to make any sort of stance on contraception at all. Maybe it's a whole other discussion. But I think that it can be completely right for you to use contraception. And the Bible does not, I know there's Genesis chapter 38 has something to say about, some people believe it has something to say about contraception. It doesn't. It's a completely different thing. But I just wanted to make that very significant difference. And if you're considering contraception or you don't know, what's right and wrong there and how to go through the woods, I'm happy to discuss it with you, but it's not, it's completely separate from the topic of abortion. Okay, so the second point I want to make here is this. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. We see this all through scriptures in Exodus 20, chapter 13, "You shall not murder," it's one of the Ten Commandments. By the way, murder there is the killing of an innocent person. It also includes negligence or carelessness leading to death. But it's not the killing of any person. It's the killing of innocent persons. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, 40 eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." And we see that applying to the New Testament too. In Matthew chapter 5, 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." In James chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "Do not commit adultery," and also said, "Do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, again in the New Testament, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." So it's important to note that all through the scriptures, from Old Testament to New Testament, it's very consistent about the killing of the unborn the killing of an innocent human being in terms of being wrong. In Greg Kuchel's book, Precious Unborn Human Persons, he says this: "If abortion doesn't kill a human being, no justification is necessary. If abortion does kill a human being, no justification is adequate." So looking at the scriptures and looking at what science has to say about this discussion, we can agree that it's wrong to kill an innocent human being, and I think we can agree that elective abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. So therefore, if we believe those first two things, then we must believe that elective abortion is wrong. So for this reason, we as a church hold you would put us in the category of pro-life, although maybe we wouldn't share the views of everyone in that category, right? But we also recognise that there is so much nuance to the discussion, and as I said earlier in my sermon, it's not a black and white discussion in every instance. Every single woman who's facing the decision of an abortion is facing it from a very individual standpoint. And so we have to come at the conversation of abortion with a nuance that understands that it's not a one-size-fits-all in terms of why women would consider an abortion. There are, in fact, extremely unfortunate situations where a mother's life would be at risk if she carries a pregnancy to term. A common one of these is an ectopic pregnancy. And basically the fertilised egg is making its way, but it doesn't quite make its way to the womb, and it gets stuck in a tube. And if it's to grow, it will burst that tube and likely kill the mother and certainly kill the baby within. And so in these instances, we need to seek God and say, God, what do we do? And I would encourage you in these instances to pray for a miracle, but I would also say this. From the pro-life position, we believe in saving the most amount of life, right? As a church, that's what we believe. And so if, in this case, the only way that a woman's going to live is that she has to abort that unborn child within the womb in order for her to not die and the baby not to die as well, well, then we would believe that that is completely consistent with a pro-life position because it saves the most amount of life. If there's no intervention, then there's no life of the mother or the child. I also do want to make clear that everybody has a right to make that decision as to what they're going to do. Like, every mother has a right to make a decision what they're going to do there. I actually know somebody who decided not to abort the baby, and then the baby found its way to the womb, and God made it a miracle. So, it's not black and white, but there are some instances like that where I would say there is a time where you would save the most amount of life, right? It just makes sense. So the rule of thumb is that we save life. So the one thing that I haven't addressed yet, and I want to address now, is this, and I am getting towards my message. I know this is a bit of a longer one, but it is a really important thing for us to discuss, so I didn't want to skip out on anything. And that is this. There are instances where you can look at an abortion as a lesser of two evils. I completely understand this. There are times when aborting the unborn is, you would look at that as it is the lesser of two evil options that I have here. Bringing this baby into the world for whatever reason could be a very evil option, and aborting the baby might be a slightly less evil option, so I'm going to go for that. And I can understand that. I've even heard stories of women who have said, if I go through with the birth of this baby, I will kill myself. And so if you're looking at that from a very compassionate point of view, we would consider, well, we want to save the most amount of life, and maybe the least evil option here is the abortion, right? And so I want to look at that, and this is why people in the pro-choice camp, they call it compassionate healthcare, because often people in this camp, they genuinely do want to be compassionate to mothers, and it's a genuine, compassionate place that they come from. And there are some really terrible circumstances when they can become pregnant. You know, things like being raped, you know, against their will, and then they have a child they completely have no say over. And so the question is, well, is it a lesser of two evils to abort that child? Even in the worst of circumstances, I believe that killing the innocent party is not the answer. There's a saying that says, if there is a human problem, we should seek to eliminate the problem and not eliminate the human. And I actually believe there's a better way in every circumstance. And while it might even still have some evil attached to the birth of that child, it's still a less evil option out of the two options. The question that we have to ask is, well, what's our responsibility as Christians? I mean, it's all good and well to talk about this, and maybe you're past your child bearing ages, or maybe you're not there yet, and it seems very irrelevant to you. But how should we as Christians respond to this, think about this, and what action should we take out of this? The real question we should ask is, if we're going to take a pro-life position, and we believe that Scripture takes a pro-life position, we believe that that's how God thinks about abortion, then we need to ask, well, how do we help the mothers know that they have access to all the support that they might need? Because if we're going to be pro-life, we really need to be pro-mom too. And I think sometimes that's where maybe this conversation falls really short, where it's like, well, we're pro-life, and you better figure it out. That's not the heart of Jesus at all. If we believe the unborn are sacred and protected living human persons, then we need to provide support for single moms and parents of disabled children and rape victims. The church as the body of Christ was created to support each other, especially those in need. You know, we read, James tells us that true religion is looking after widows and orphans. In some instances, these people fall exactly in those categories, and I think we can just lump any woman considering an abortion into that category as someone who is of the utmost priority in terms of our care. And where a life may be lost, if a woman knows that she'll have the support of her community, she may decide to keep her baby. And we have the option not then just to save a life, but maybe to help save two eternities. Yeah. So from an organisation standpoint, we actually provide a lot of support for women. We provide support for women in Cambodia. We've been doing that for many years with Deb Neal over in Mother's Heart. She's actually just come home and she's taking a break from all of her work over there. I don't think she's going to go back. But we've been supporting her for many years over at Mother's Heart. They are the only crisis pregnancy centre in Cambodia that I'm aware of. And so they just help mothers, any mothers in need, especially single mums, be able to raise children and know that they have options of support around them. Through Jen and Minset, who are leading Strong Village, you've probably heard me talk about that before, we employ one caseworker, we're about to employ a second caseworker, it's very exciting. By the way, our Christmas Day offering came through, and Christmas Eve offering, and we have enough to support that caseworker, a second caseworker at Strong Village, which, and I'm so proud of our church, and that's really exciting, and Minset and Jen are very excited about that too. But they help financially villagers to be able to support themselves. In a lot of villages where they're not considering an abortion, they're considering selling their children into slavery, right? And so what we do through Strong Village, through Minset and Jen, is that we support those villages to not have to look at that as an option for them. For them, it's like starvation or losing their child, and we want them to have a better option, a third option. So we do that through Minset and Jen. Throughout Windsor, and we provide emergency relief for people that aren't able to afford food. And that's a no questions asked. You can turn up at the doorstep and we can provide you with a hamper full of food. We actually have that available for our mountains families too. We just don't have a centre for that available. So if you know anyone who's doing it really tough, and you know a family that aren't able to afford groceries, or maybe they can't afford their mortgage this week, whatever it is, you can anonymously let me know and I can get a full hamper of groceries. Even if it's for you, you can just let me know that you need a hamper for someone and I can provide it for you and I can bring it up and deliver it for you. So we provide those things because it's really important to look after our community. We believe that's what Jesus would do, right?
Yeah.
One of the things that we want to do when we get out of building, thanks for mentioning that, Rob, is that we want to create something like that in the mountains and other supports around, especially around mothers and families. So how can we do this in our everyday lives? So that's what we do as an organisation standpoint, as a church. What can we do in our everyday lives? Well, I think the way that we treat someone who has an unwanted or maybe unintentional pregnancy is massive. Our response to somebody when we find out that they're pregnant and maybe we believe they shouldn't be pregnant is massive. It's really important. There's this famous CrossFitter. She's an Aussie. Her name's Cara. Sorry, I know you've had 2 weeks in a row of CrossFitter. Anyway, she just had a baby, so she's not competing. And when she had a baby, when she found out she was pregnant, she called her sponsors to let them know, I'm not going to be able to compete this year because I'm having a baby. And she calls this one sponsor, she doesn't name him, but she just says that their response was this: well, I would be lying if I said we weren't disappointed. Right? That was the response she got when she was telling them that I'm having a baby. And sometimes, meaning the best that we could possibly mean, that is the response we want to give. Right? That's never the right response. We should be filled with excitement and joy at the coming of a new person, of a new baby, and into our community especially. How exciting is that?
Yeah.
And we can deal with all of the bad situations when we deal with those bad situations, but when we greet a mother with support and excitement for their baby, it can make a massive difference.
Yeah.
I wanted to also bring in maybe one of the most complicated situations that we could imagine facing. And this is a very heavy conversation, and I don't like having these conversations, but I think it's important to do. So imagine the example of a daughter that is raped by her father and gets pregnant. That's a really, I can't really imagine a more complicated situation, okay, for an unwanted pregnancy. There it is, right there. This is what our church response ought to be. Firstly, that we make sure that there is some sort of justice for her. Because what's happened is wrong, and we need to make sure that the law in Australia is carried out, right? But secondly, we support that daughter and her family to the nth degree. Like it is our full-time job, we are supporters of that family. Because there is no one that needs our support more than that daughter and her family in that moment. We also let the daughter know that she has options. She has options outside of an abortion that can help her continue to live and thrive in her future life. And we let her know that she is so loved and so accepted for who she is, and regardless of her past and her situation that she's been in within our church. So we let her know that if she decides that she wants to pick this baby and raise this baby as her own, she will have the full support of our church in doing that, in whatever she needs. She will have emotional support, she will have mothers supporting her, she'll have meals made for her, and if it comes down to it, we would do what we can in terms of financial support as well. And by the way, our community services arm help people in exactly these types of situations to get money out of the government wherever there's funding for those type of people, right? So we would do all of those things to support her if she decides to raise a child on her own. If she decides to birth this child but does not feel she can raise this child, then we will help her find a home for her child to be raised. Now, if the daughter does decide to still get an abortion, our stance as a church is that we love her. And our love for her and our support for her through this really tough season does not diminish at all. Because it's not our decision to make. As much as we can provide her with as many good options as we can in order to hopefully save the life of that child, we still love her and support her no matter what. And so we would still provide the same support to her family and to her, and forgiveness for her in all of those situations. That's how you love people like Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Even in the most complicated situations.
Yeah.
You know, I've mentioned we have this support of our collective church. Next week, Adam's going to be talking about giving and money and how that works for the church. And I'm hoping he gets a little controversial with it. It's a bit of fun. I'm hoping he doesn't say that I shouldn't take a wage. But one of the really great benefits of the fact that we are a church and that we all kind of pull our resources together is that we're big enough to dare, right? The saying is, you know, small enough to care and big enough to dare. And we really have that. And so there are certainly obviously limits to what we can do and what we can't do. But in terms of what we can do, we will go as far as we can in supporting people who are going through these situations with our pooled resources and with our the strength of us as an organisation. Right?
Yeah.
More than just on an individual level. I also wanted to just make known, there is a website, Diamond Women, they're an organisation, and they are fantastic support for people with unwanted pregnancies, or people that have had abortions, or partners of people who are considering or have had abortions as well. So that's diamondwomen.com.au. And if you know anyone in those categories, or you're one of those people in those categories and you need support, you can reach out to them. They have actual support lines that you can contact. They also have great information for you to be able to download and read and all of that sort of thing. And so if I'm going to ask the question, God, how would you want me to think about abortion? I believe that God's answer would be this. There's a better way. Now, I think we should think about protecting our babies as innocent humans and supporting mothers and families as beloved children of God, regardless of their circumstance. And I know that inevitably this is a huge topic, and there are probably areas of discussion that I haven't gotten into, and maybe some of those areas of discussion you'd like to talk through critically and bounce some ideas back and forth with me, or let me know about something that I might have missed and not be aware of. I want to let you know I'm so open for conversation and I'm really open for feedback. And I genuinely mean that, in good faith, don't yell at me. But I'm genuinely open for a conversation about this stuff. And I wanted today, in part, to just be an opening of a conversation about a really hard topic, to let you know that it's okay for us to talk about hard things even when we disagree.
Yeah.
And our unity as a church does not come from our agreement on lots of topics. It comes in spite of our disagreement.
Yeah.
That we're unified on the things. So I want to pray for you, and then I'll dismiss you. Well, Father, I just thank you for our church. God, we thank you for the blessing it is to be here and to meet together and worship you. God will never take that for granted. And Lord, we just pray that as we're thinking about really contentious topics like abortion, Lord, we pray that you help us to think about it like you would. God, help us ask the question, God, how would you want us to think about those creatures? God, if the lens that I've presented today is wrong, God, I pray that you would help people adjust to that lens. And God, if the lens that I've created today had some faults within it, God, I pray that you would help people realize what the right lens to look at this through is. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you guide us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your scriptures. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be a unified church, united under Christ. In your name, Jesus. Amen.